If everyone's on schedule, it would be John 20 and 21 through Matthew 1 through 10. So questions, we'll start out with any questions, and if there aren't questions on those passages, we're game for questions on other passages.
John, I have a couple questions on our current reading. In Matthew, in chapter 9, Matthew joins Jesus.
Yes.
He becomes an apostle with him. But chronologically, Matthew must be out of order, or did he hear about the first 8 chapters secondhand? Or?
Yeah. Okay, good question. Luke was not present for any of the gospel. Luke seems to be a resident of Philippi, and Paul seems to have first met him in Acts 16. So Luke had no connection whatsoever with the events that occur in his gospel. And within the book of Acts, there are we sections where Luke was there, and there are they sections where he was not. Mark may well be the young man that's escaped naked in Mark chapter 14 when people were trying to arrest him. I wouldn't be at all surprised if that was Mark. Well, if he were a young man, although he probably was around the circle, and if he were a resident of Jerusalem or Judea, he would not have been present for very much of what went on in the Gospels, especially when it comes to Jesus traveling. Matthew, we don't know when he believed. It's very possible that he was acquainted with Jesus and may well have believed before Matthew chapter 9, but it's not until that point that he leaves his custom station. That's the type of tax that he was probably involved in, because he was right on the border between two regions, so he probably ran a toll station on a toll road. And people often wonder, well, okay, if those writers were not present for the events, then how would that be meet the qualification of legal testimony? Well, they were not meant to. The Gospel of John is the only book that was written to the unbeliever. And John was there from the very beginning because he seems to be one of the two who was listening to John the Baptist speak when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and he and Andrew then turned and followed Jesus. In John's Gospel, in the purpose statement, John is very careful to say, many other miraculous signs were Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. So in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. John does not start counting signs until John chapter 2, after Jesus has accumulated his first set of disciples. And my take is that John is saying not only he could testify, but the other disciples could also testify. And the fact that, where John ends his gospel in 21:24, he says that this is the disciple who testified to these things and wrote them down. Then it says, and we. And the we, as we've argued, is the rest of the disciples. We know that his testimony is true. The fact that John is writing to unbelievers makes it so that his account is one that needs to be able to be easily verified with multiple witnesses. Whereas when Matthew, Mark, and Luke are each writing to believers. They wrote accurate accounts, but their account was not one that they were expecting to have to be able to defend it in the same way as John openly put his gospel out. So the fact that there is a different audience and a different purpose makes it so that it is fine for Matthew not to have been around for much of what preceded chapter 9. I think that I've talked about this, but I think it's important to set up the chronology between Matthew and John. Take a look at John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, starting at verse 22, we have Jesus and John the Baptist ministering not all that far from each other after Jesus had been at Passover in Jerusalem. So we can see that John is actively ministering here. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, so then this gets into a section that would have been in this week's reading. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And so, what we have is the events of John chapters 1 through 4 actually precede the events here as we're getting to Matthew chapter 4. So it's a very interesting thing that when we look at Matthew 5:1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now Matthew is not emphasizing how to receive everlasting life. That was the focal point of John's gospel. In John chapter 1, we have the disciples, the ones that are named there, meeting Jesus for the first time. When we put together all that chronology, we end up with a very interesting thing. How often have you heard sermons where someone says, you know, Jesus came up and he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, and these perfect strangers came and followed Jesus?
I heard that before.
Well, that passage is in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus had told his disciples, go back to your homes. And he underwent the 40-day temptation. He had things to take care of on his own without having the disciples with him. So when he came and saw them by the seashore, he's saying, it's time. Follow me. And that's why they were ready to leave instantly. It's not the first time that they ever met him. And so working with the chronology between the Gospels becomes an extremely important feature, as well as knowing what each of the Gospels were written to accomplish.
And then a second question. 7:21 through 24 in Matthew. It sounds to me like works a little bit, and I'm sure I don't understand it, so I'm asking you to maybe explain it to me. Should I read it?
Sure.
7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that in the day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Maybe that's not the right verse.
Okay, I can talk here about that. I think it's an important thing for us to go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the teaching that he is doing is to his disciples, who had already been present with him for a long period of time. Now, Jesus continued to accumulate disciples. We don't know how many disciples he had at this point. Matthew clearly is not part of it. The focal point of Jesus' teaching is his disciples. We have crowds that are listening in. Matthew does not record much concerning the message that gives life. I do think that it does receive a little bit of attention, just a very small amount, near the end of the sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Let's start at 7:15. Jesus says, beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. How often have you heard people say, oh, that person doesn't seem to have much fruit. That person must not be a believer. But wait a moment. What does it say that you will know them as by their fruits?
False prophet.
False prophet. Does it say believer? It says false prophets. Okay. Where do we look for the fruit of a prophet? What they say. The fruit of a prophet is what the prophet speaks. You will know them by their fruits as false prophets. And there's a so-called doublet here in Matthew that we'll be able to explore a little bit in a few moments. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Well, from a distance, or if I take off my glasses, I can look and say, I can't tell which is which. And what he's saying is, do you want to gather truth from a false prophet? Beware of false prophets. Don't go to them to try to learn truth. Just like you would not go to a thorn bush and try to pick grapes. It may look similar from a distance, but you're going to find something quite different than what you're looking for. And a false prophet is going to look a lot like a true prophet, but you don't want to try to gather truth from someone who's not going to give you truth. So then he goes on and he says, or do they gather figs from thistles? There again, it could look similar from a distance. But he's saying you need to make sure that if you are gathering teaching, if you're trying to learn, that you get teaching that's sourced in truth. A good tree, as in a true prophet, cannot bear bad fruit. If he's doing false teaching, he's either going to have good teaching or he's going to have false teaching in terms of the, if his message is coming from God because he is truly a prophet, it's not going to be a mixture of good and bad. And he's not talking about, you look at them and you see, how good a life are they leading in order to figure out, does someone have eternal life? Now, let me back up my concept that the fruit of a prophet consists of the prophet's words. Let's go to Matthew 12. And you will notice that Jesus, same book, is going to speak in similar ways. Starting at verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. This sounds very much like what he said there in Matthew 7. Brood of vipers. Brood of vipers means your parents are vipers. Offspring of vipers. So he's saying, you know, you didn't come from good stock. You came from vipers. That's not a very complimentary thing about their parentage. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Well, what has happened here in this passage? Well, let's back up. Jesus has cast out a demon from a deaf and dumb man. The rabbis had taught for years and years and years that only the Messiah could cast out the demon from a dumb and deaf person. And the reason for that, their method of exorcism, whether or not it was the demons cooperating with them, or whether it was a true exorcism, I'm not prepared to say which was which. Their means for doing what they thought would exorcise a demon was to establish a dialogue with the demon. So if the demon can't hear them and they can't hear the demon answer, they said, well, we can't do anything. They said, only the Messiah can cast out a demon like that. Lo and behold, what does Jesus do? He casts out a demon from a deaf and dumb man. And so what do they say? They say, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul. So the Messiah could do it, and so could Satan. Now, does it sound like they're speaking truth? Not at all. This is why Jesus is calling them brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. This is defining fruit. Verse 33, a tree is known by its fruit. And fruit is speech when we're looking at whether someone is a true prophet or a false prophet. So, when we go back here to Matthew chapter 7, you will know false prophets by their fruit. You can discern by seeing, is the teaching true or is the teaching false? Because you remember, Deuteronomy chapter 18 gives the test not only for true and false prophets, but for the Messiah. Let's back up to Deuteronomy chapter 18. It is my belief that when people look at the passage in Deuteronomy 18, they stop too quickly in reading. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting at verse 15. This is Moses speaking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, where they received the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. People said, we don't really want to have an encounter with God. Moses, you go do it by yourself, and then you come back and report to us what happened. And you remember we spoke about this a while back this summer. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. So from then on, God dealt directly with Moses, and it was not in the hearing of the people of Israel. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Question, how are the people going to recognize that this is the prophet like Moses that God has given words to? So far it hasn't said, has it? Well, the next part does. By negation. Verse 20. But the prophet, who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. They cannot test him if, for example, in a case like Isaiah, in Isaiah 7, he said, this prophecy will be fulfilled in 65 years. Well, they can't test on that because they would have to wait 65 years to know if it came about. The type of prophecy that is to verify whether he is speaking in the name of the Lord, he says, this is going to happen. Boom, it happens. You know what the Gospel of John calls that kind of a short-term prophecy? Signs. Signs are short-term prophecies. That's why we always say Jesus speaks and then it happens. And that is the reason that in John chapter 6 we would not define the sign as Jesus walking on water. The point where Jesus speaks is, remember, they're rowing. They've only gone halfway across the lake, and it's 3 o'clock or later in the morning. When you're rowing, which direction are you looking? You're looking over the stern of the boat. Jesus is coming from behind them, from stern direction. They're all looking that way, and they're busy trying to row. And they've been rowing all night, and they've only gotten halfway across the lake. We've got this great storm. Jesus is walking on the water. And then he says, do not be afraid. It is I. And immediately they were teleported to their destination at Capernaum. That's the sign.
I was writing something down. What's the reason that his walking on the water is not...
It's miraculous, but it's not the sign. Because signs, Jesus speaks, and then it happens.
Oh, okay.
And he was walking on the water with no announcement. But John mentions that they were instantly transported to their destination. The sea is calmed, and they're immediately at their destination. They don't have to keep on rowing. They're suddenly there. Furthermore, when the people who came across the sea in order to catch up with Jesus arrived and interrupted him as he's speaking in the synagogue, they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? They were waiting for him to come down from the mountain. They knew that there weren't any boats, and Jesus is already teaching in the synagogue. How did you get here? So even though they didn't see him walk on water and they didn't see the boat getting teleported, they recognized that something miraculous had happened. Okay, so now let's go back to Matthew 7 as we set this up a little further with Deuteronomy. False prophets are going to speak things that don't come about. Jesus speaks and it happens. Jesus is saying, you can pretty quickly figure out whether you've gone to a thistle or whether you've gone to a grape. Because they will speak, and then their speech has to be backed up by what they have prophesied. If they don't do it, you are looking at a false prophet. So he's saying, if you want to find out truth, you need to go to someone who's going to speak truth, and it's possible to test on that. So, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what God did in those days when prophets existed with false prophets. Eventually, they get found out. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them as false prophets. People abuse this passage and say, Oh, you have to look and see how moral a person is to figure out if they're a believer. They truly believed. That's not the concept in this passage at all. Okay, so now Jesus is commenting here upon, well, what is the destiny of a false prophet, assuming that the false prophet has not believed? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Doing the will of the Father, I would say here, will include and will have as its focal point the primary will of God, which is to believe in Jesus Christ. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Well, if a false prophet is prophesying in his name, that doesn't prove that they were legitimate and that they had come from him. Nor does it establish that they have believed. Cast out demons in your name. Well, that's what a prophet is. A prophet will have those kinds of extraordinary powers. And done many wonders in your name. Again, that's an issue that a prophet would be claiming as validation for. You know, this proves that I'm speaking truth. And so I believe that what he's dealing here with are false prophets who turn out to be unbelievers. I would say that there could be a category of a false prophet back when prophets existed who could have been a believer. That possibility exists. But I think what he's discussing here is a false prophet who is an unbeliever.
I kind of lost the context there. Thank you.
And so then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so what Jesus has done in this particular sermon is to focus upon his disciples. I do believe that he does briefly touch upon the message that gives life, but in a very, very broad and general way. Verse 13 of chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate. I have a friend who had a bumper sticker that I really liked. It said, truth is narrow. When you think about it, 2 plus 2, there's one right answer. And every other answer is wrong. Truth is narrow. And the gate is referring to believing in Christ. That's the narrow gate. There are all sorts of ways that people can say that someone gets saved, gets eternal life. Those would be broad roads or broad gates. None of them get a person there. But after the gate, there's a road, there's a way. So people only receive everlasting life through the narrow gate. Believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But then after that, there is a road, there's a path, not to get eternal life, but to live out the eternal life that we have. And so then after the gate, we have the way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. They're two separate things, which leads to life. And there are few who find it. When he's talking about leading to life, he's not talking about getting eternal life. He's talking about the enjoyment of everlasting life in the present and in the future. Enjoying it in particular by becoming rewardable, which is what he is aiming his disciples towards. So, yeah, this passage is very often, it has a lot of thorny issues all the way through it. But if we bear in mind, Matthew is writing to believers. He does not need to clarify what someone needs to believe in order to receive everlasting life. I believe that John is probably the first book of the New Testament, and I think Matthew is second, James is third. So as I've said many times, I don't hold any late dates. I hold a lot of early dates.
So the passage about the false prophets, that, as far as applying that today, it wouldn't really apply to false teachers.
Right. Not. It doesn't one for one fit. Prophecy is a gift that necessarily has ended. Unless we say, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, that more books are being written. Because a prophet, thus saith the Lord. And it has to meet the standard of 100%, and it cannot be, as happens in a lot of churches, the prophet, the so-called prophet, prays for Fluffy the dog, and Fluffy the dog recovers. That just doesn't measure up to the standard of thus saith the Lord. And when we look closely at 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, tongues and prophecy are both seen as revelatory. Tongue speaking was done by people who had the equivalent of a prophetic gift, except that if they were speaking to people of their own language group, those people wouldn't understand what they said because they're speaking that prophecy in a different language. Okay, so now we're doing just some things in John's writings. So we'll do Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the Church of Laodicea. Now, the outline for the book of Revelation is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you saw. That's chapter 1. The things which are. And right then at that point in time, John was in charge, supervising seven churches in Asia Minor. His headquarters seemed to be in Ephesus. So chapters 2 and 3 were the things which are right now, as John wrote. And the things which are to happen, about to happen after these things, chapter 4 through 22. So the arrangement of the book of Revelation is that it is largely sequential. And I would say that it's largely sequential also as one gets into the smaller parts of the book besides the larger parts, except that sometimes John needs to look at things that telescope, and that. But apart from that, you're essentially looking at a book that is largely chronologically arranged. Now, since we're looking at a passage within Revelation 2 and 3, in the things which are the present time, as this is being revealed, in chapters 2 and 3 we have seven letters to seven churches. Now I'd like to explain on the map. You'll notice there how it has 3, 2, 1, and then 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's because most people would have a hard time reading those letters when they're that small. But those are the names. I can read it, by the way. I have to be able to read things that tightly in order to do some of the things that I do. And I can read that.
And that is amazing.
So.
why don't you read out the terms?
Well, I'll tell you what I'll do.
There we go. That, I can read that.
I just didn't want to take up a lot of space on the page. But what you have is Ephesus, and then it is as if John is making his circuit as he goes and visits these churches that he supervises. So Ephesus, then Smyrna, then Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So in other words, John would start in Ephesus, and he would go and visit the churches in sequence. And so those are the churches that he's has responsibility with, and that's the order. Yes, Diane?
This is John in the Gospel of John, right?
Same John.
Okay.
John wrote Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation.
Okay.
So other than Paul, he wrote the most number of books in the New Testament. He didn't write the most writing or the most words, but he wrote the second most number of books in the New Testament. Then you see Patmos out there in the sea.
Yes.
John was exiled on Patmos, and as we've argued, it was Domitian, but it was Domitian before he became emperor. I hold to an early date. My date for Revelation is between 71 and 72. I believe it was Domitian that exiled him, but he was acting emperor at that time. Yes, Diane?
How do you date books?
You look for features of the book that will help to figure out when it would have occurred. We have to have John exiled on Patmos, and there has to be opportunity, but there are a whole series of arguments that most people date Revelation either before 70 or they date it in the 90s. And I believe that both sets of dates have problems. So we've talked a little bit about that before, but I just wanted to explain that's the reason I have numbers on these here under the flow. So that Ephesus is number one and so on and so forth. So that corresponds to my map for those that can't read that print that's that small. I can't see a long way away, but I can see up close. So it gives the problem that was characteristic of each of the seven churches and so forth, as well as the passages where they are discussed. We will be looking at the seventh of those letters. I would argue that these are literal first century churches, not prophetic time periods. You may have heard sermons where people say that there was a certain period of time in the Roman Empire that corresponds to this church, and then there was a certain period of time, and then finally we are in the time of Laodicea, we're in the time of apostasy, and so on and so forth. Ever hear a sermon where someone took that view? I've heard sermons like that. It's entirely fictitious. I have three reasons here that I give for rejecting it. I have a few others, but these would be sufficient. The fact that these churches are in a counterclockwise circuit is a logical route for John to travel from Ephesus as he would check on the churches. That's a logical reason for the inclusion of these seven churches. They are ones for which John had responsibility. Right now, though, John has had a little period of time that he's not been able to go check on them because he's exiled on the island of Patmos. And so, if you think about John being exiled because Domitian didn't like the fact that he's ministering, well, when the cat's away, what happens? Mice bite. And therefore, there's a little bit of time lapse and some things have been starting to go wrong in some of the churches. And so Jesus is revealing a set of answers to help deal with the problems in these churches. John hasn't been able to check on them, and Jesus is giving his assessment of the churches, but it's going in a logical pattern with the idea that's the route that John would have taken to visit these churches.
But it's a clockwise. You say
okay, that. Yeah, it's clockwise. I'm sorry. I meant clockwise.
Okay. So just cross
yes.
out the counter.
Yeah, cross out the counter. Yes, sorry. Now, second reason, the rapture has always been imminent. In other words, it can happen any time. There isn't anything that has to happen before it. So if Jesus were intending for this to communicate that there's this long time period, how do we reconcile that? Yeah, if the rapture is imminent, how is it that he can say, well, you know, there are going to be these long time periods? And you know, in James it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Scripture can't say, well, yes and no. I don't think that there's a way that we can logically say that it could refer to time periods. The focus is, each of these seven literal churches had a message that Jesus wanted to give to it. The third point, Revelation, the book, gives us no hint that these are anything but the literal seven churches to which John had ministered until his exile on Patmos. It doesn't say you're supposed to treat these as time periods within the church age that will stretch out 2,000 years. We don't have any indication. What you had happen was preachers wanted to make sermon points, and they said, well, how are we going to make this sermon interesting? And they start looking, and they do all sorts of weird things. One of the things that ends up happening, if you look at any of those treatments, they end up having to define some of these churches as churches of unbelievers. And I have to say, where do we have a definition of a church in the New Testament that Christ would say, these churches need to be addressed, and it would be a church of unbelievers? That's a real problem. And I've acquainted you, because we spoke last week about the lectionaries. I would argue that during the whole era of the church age, there have always been believers. The message has always gone out, and God's word never returns to him void without accomplishing what he sent it to do. Now, furthermore, each of the seven churches, the last verse in the letter to each of the seven churches tells them to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think it's important here that we have the word hear. Because remember, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. We've talked about this before. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Most people didn't hold copies of the word in their hands. They heard it. So he says to each of the seven churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, each of those seven literal churches, they were supposed to take heed not only to the message that was directed to their church, but to the other six messages as well. So he's saying, this is truth that should be heard by more people than just those of that individual church. Now, there are commonalities, there are features that are similar in all seven of these little letters, and there are also features that are different. Now, the ones that are common or are the same, each one starts by addressing an angel, and on the next page we'll discuss what it means by angel. Secondly, each one of these letters says that Jesus knows the works, interestingly, of that angel. The word for your is singular. It's not y'all's. It's not referring to the church. It is referring to the angel. Then, each of these little letters has an exhortation and or rebuke directed to the angel of the church. And each one ends with a promise to overcomers, and that's plural. So that's talking about people within the congregation that rise up and become rewardable. So that's a point that's similar between all seven of the letters. But then there's something that's different between the letters. Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Smyrna, the angel there receives both praise and rebuke. For the angel of Smyrna and the angel of Philadelphia, they only receive praise. And the angel of Laodicea receives only rebuke. So now, page two. Let's see who or what is the angel of each of these churches. Now, the Greek word angelos only means messenger. That's what the word means. But in the Bible, there are a lot of messengers that aren't human. And we call them angels. So angelic beings also are a type of messenger. And you remember in Genesis 19, where Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, there are two angelic beings that accompanied Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany of him, in Genesis 18, to enjoy a meal that was prepared by Abraham. And then, going from that daytime, very positive experience, those two angels go and they're sent in order to survey things in Sodom. And everything is horrible. And they come to the conclusion that, yes, the thing that they were sent to do needed to be done, to destroy Sodom and the other cities of the plain. But on two occasions in Genesis 19, they're called men, because they looked like men, but they were not human. We would call them angels. But the word angel doesn't tell us what it means. Angel is a transliteration. It's a word that means messenger. As an illustration, I put this in the notes, we have the word evangelize. It comes from the Greek word euangelizo. Eu means good. Angelizo means to proclaim a message. Now, I'd like for us to look at Luke chapter 7, verse 19. In Luke 7:19, John the Baptist has some areas of puzzlement about Jesus. So we're told here in this passage, and summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to Jesus. Now, we would expect that those disciples would be human, wouldn't we? But then when you get to verse 24, when the messengers, and the word is angelos, and you might think that I misspelled it when I have A-G-G, but in Greek, a pair of G's, a pair of gammas, ends up pronounced like our N-G. So in Greek, it's spelled with two G's. We spell it according to our rules with an N and a G. When the messengers had left, of John had left, Jesus began to speak. So they were called disciples, and then they were called messengers. The word angel wouldn't really fit. If you put angel there, people would be puzzling, wouldn't they? But my point is, well, I'll give another illustration. We have the word baptize. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. So what does it mean to baptize? People fill in the blank differently. You got some that sprinkle, and you got some that immerse. Well, in Greek, you have a Greek word bapto that means to dip. When you add an idzo, such we have words like evangelize, to baptize, to proselytize. We have these eyes words. That comes from a Greek ending, idzo. It means to cause something to happen. So the word baptize would mean to cause someone to be dipped. It's not cause someone to be sprinkled. But if you say baptize, since it's just taking a Greek word, it doesn't tell us what it means unless we know what the Greek word means. It doesn't do a lot of good in a lot of passages to say angel, because we immediately think angelic being. But I will argue these are humans. And I would argue that it's the teaching elder of the church. It hardly makes sense for John to have the Jesus to have the apostle John to write letters to angelic beings. I mean, would that make a lot of sense? The literal rendering of the majority text of Revelation 2:20, which if your translations will probably not read like this, the literal rendering of the majority text of Revelation 2:20 says, "But I have this against you," singular, the angelos, the messenger of the church at Thyatira, "that you permit your wife Jezebel to teach false things." Well, Matthew 22 tells us that angels don't get married. It's talking about the messenger. It's talking about the teaching elder for that congregation. I would argue that these are not angels. They are the teaching elder for each of these churches. And so he's saying the teaching elders and the rest of the elders, by implication, have allowed some things to go wrong in most of these churches. And Jesus has a rebuke for most of these. There are only two churches that have no rebuke. Five of them receive a rebuke. And so I would argue that it is talking to the teaching elder in each case. Now, each church is a church of believers, including Laodicea, including this one here that we're going to be looking at tonight. First, Jesus calls each of these seven groups a church, which would be a body of believers. Furthermore, he does not tell any of them that they need to believe in him. Now, a lot of people think that Revelation 3:20 is doing that, but we'll see that it is not. And then the question becomes, what will be evaluated at the Bema Seat? It will be the works of believers. And notice how he starts out after he addresses the messenger of each of these churches. I know your works. He's telling them, you're either heading towards doing well at the Bema Seat or you're heading towards not doing well at the Bema Seat. I'm cluing you in because I know your works right now. Let me give you a hint for when you face the Bema Seat. Each one of these, he's writing to believers, including Laodicea. Okay, so, oh, and by the way, just one thing, I meant to say it earlier. You notice the book of Revelation does not have an S on the end of it. It's one revelation by Jesus Christ. The whole book is regarded as a revelation. So it's the book of Revelation. Okay, let's look at Laodicea. And in verse 14, Jesus, the Amen, the faithful witness and creator, addresses Laodicea's messenger. Now, the Amen means so be it. It's true. Jesus is the Amen. He's the one that speaks truth. He's a faithful witness. He speaks truth. His testimony is true. He is not a false witness. He is also the Creator. So as this passage is looking at Jesus Christ, he is the one who is qualified to instruct these Laodicean believers. We are going to see that the Laodicean believers had strayed pretty far from listening to and using God's word in their lives. And so they are being reminded, this is the one who's from the beginning. He is the one that speaks truth. And he is addressing the teaching elder of this congregation, who is responsible for communicating truth to the congregation. The verse reads, "And to the angel," or the messenger, "of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He is the one who instigated, who began creation, is the idea that it would be an objective genitive. He is the one that did creation. Now, we need to, as we look at verse 15, we will need to look at a little bit of background on Laodicea. He says here, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." Notice that my outline point says that he knows that the messenger's works are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. So he is about to vomit them. Going into verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Okay, let's look at a little bit of background here. Laodicea's water supply came from Hierapolis. Now, that is not snow there. These are mineral deposits. This is heavily mineral-laden water. So this is hard water like you cannot believe, and it had a certain stench to it. I mean, it was really bad water quality. If this was a place that you would have wanted to have your bottled water to be able to bring in there. If someone had a bottled water business there in Laodicea, they would have made a fortune. And so this is where they're getting their water from. And Hierapolis, Hieron means temple and Polis means city. And so notice here the baths. So I mean, this would be like Glenwood Springs. I mean, they had hot water mineral baths that people would come from all over the world and they could get cured from their ailments. So of course, they had to give thanks to some pagan deity. So they had temples all over the place here. And here's one of their heavily encrusted water pipes. If you look at it, you can see the layers that were obviously building up on it, because this is heavily mineral-laden water. It starts out hot at the source, but by the time it gets down to Laodicea, it's not cold and it's not hot. It's lukewarm, and it really would not be pleasant to drink. So Jesus is making analogies by things that they are very familiar with. They had no odor-free cold water for drinking. So, the page break didn't end up right. So, the first line on the next page was supposed to go on the bottom. My computer had set it up one way, but it didn't print that way. "This church of believers figuratively made the Lord sick to his stomach." He's saying, it's not pleasant to look at what you're doing or not doing with the Word of God. Do you see why he was saying, He is the Amen. He is the faithful witness. They ought to be listening to what Jesus has to say. But they had strayed from that, especially now as John is in exile. They have strayed.
And he's talking to the whole church. It's not the angel of the church. It's the
He's body. Speaking to the messenger. The word you, all the way through here, is singular.
Okay.
He's addressing him. But he should be assessing what is going on in his congregation, and he ought to be teaching from the word to help the people to come to a right understanding. But what's ending up happening is he's failing on his job. It's just like if you have a supervisor and he's allowing things to go wrong there at his location, he's the one that takes the heat. But then he has to institute correction to make sure that things get done properly. And so Jesus is addressing the one who's doing the primary teaching, that they have all sorts of messages that aren't addressing what is really needing to be addressed here in this church. Now in verse 17, they claimed to be wealthy, needing nothing, but they were actually desperately needy. Verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These problems are going to be addressed in verse 18 of the miserable, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But he's saying, you do not realize that you are needy. You think that you have it all. Now,
is the you there plural or singular? Is that still the singular?
Again, it's singular. But he has a responsibility for the congregation. Now, this is looking at the main street in Laodicea as there's been restoration work done. And let's take a look from above. On the left-hand side, you can see how long this street was, with impressive buildings all the way along it. And on the upper right, you're seeing their theater. Can you imagine how many people would sit there in order to watch performers on a stage? And then down below, on the lower right, it's looking at some of the mineral baths. And, of course, water was being piped in from Laodicea, Hierapolis, and presumably they were able to heat it up again, and people would enjoy mineral baths here in this place. So it's a city of an amazing amount of wealth, but you don't go there to drink the water. Yes?
So with the, backtracking just a second, with the hot and cold water, are both those good things?
Both would be good.
Okay. Hot would be good for a bath. Cold would be good for a drink.
Yes.
Okay.
And they have neither.
Okay.
Gotcha. It comes lukewarm and it stinks. And it was clogging up the pipes. I mean, it just was. They were rich, though.
Yeah.
They had a huge earthquake in the year 60. And they refused any help from the government of Rome. So they said, no thanks, but no thanks. They turned down all the help. And they used their money. They were a major banking center. They even minted their own coins. I mean, this is a fantastically wealthy place. Just don't go there to drink the water. And they rebuilt on their own. Now, of course, they were cash-strapped at this period of time. Let me tell you, this passage right here is a major reason that people want to have a date either before the earthquake or to have the date in the 90s when they again have money flowing. But I say that even when they're cash-strapped, they're saying, we can do it. We can grit our teeth and we can do it. We are doing it. We're rebuilding. Sure, we don't have a lot of money to spend. We're taking care of rebuilding everything that was destroyed by the earthquake. But they were saying, we can do it. We're rich. A lot of people say, well, the time they'd say they were rich was when the money was again freely flowing. But I would say when they're rebuilding, they're saying, we don't need Rome. We're rich enough to do this. That's a major reason that people want to date this book either before the earthquake or in the 90s. But I don't think it's a good argument. It's not a compelling argument as far as I can see. It is human nature to think, I am self-sufficient in life. Surely God must be impressed with my life. Why would I not be self-sufficient in my Christian walk also? These are people who say, we can do it all. And I'm sure that they thought they were doing just fine in their Christian walk and didn't think that they really needed to pay attention to the Word of God. They became self-sufficient enough that they didn't depend on God or His Word.
It's sort of like America today.
Absolutely. Absolutely. In verse 18, Jesus addresses those things where they thought they were so great, but He said, no, you're miserable. In verse 18, He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And so the pure gold appears to speak of living by faith. I don't have a reference specifically within the book of Revelation, but the image of a crucible and of refined gold is regularly used of living by faith. And He's saying that their life needs to be arranged around their belief in God's Word. Then He speaks about, white clothes refer to good works. If we were to look at Revelation 19:8, which I have translated here, it was given to her, that is the bride, the church, that she should be dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we tend to think of cotton as being pretty much everyday clothes. But because the cotton gin had not been invented and there was no cotton picker, cotton was very, very expensive to produce. And so fine linen was about the most expensive cloth you could run into. And so when the Bible speaks about fine linen, you're looking at something of great quality that would be tremendously expensive. But notice that in Revelation 19, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, that which would be rewardable at the Bema Seat. And looking to another book, just to see imagery that is along this line, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 3 and 9 and 10, if indeed also having been clothed, we will not be found naked. Therefore also we aspire, whether being at home or being away from home, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done through the body in accord with the things which he did, whether good or bad. Being clothed with fine linen, I would take as imagery of good, righteous deeds done by the power of the Spirit, so that one is rewardable. And remember the Bema Seat here, we have a picture of the Bema at Corinth, which is a well-preserved example. And of course, the reason that the judge would sit elevated is that when he issues a decree that someone didn't like, they couldn't just rush him. He's up high for protection, because not all of the pronouncements made at a bima are going to be pleasing to the ones who are being evaluated. And the eye salve is so that they may see. Vision is often used in the Bible figuratively for understanding truth. And so here we have an application of eye salve back in the ancient classical world.
So the nakedness being revealed would be you're barren of good works, basically.
Yes.
You don't, okay.
Right. And then in verse 19, he applies family discipline to his, I left out the word to his beloved children, so they must repent and be zealous. The word translated to chasten is paiduo. A common word for child is paideion. Notice the similarity. Paiduo is referring to family discipline, discipline of one's own child. If your own child breaks a window because they're playing baseball in the backyard, you handle them differently than if someone throws, intentionally, someone else throws a rock through your window. And so it's the dealing with children to prepare them to become responsible adults. It is not a destruction type of discipline, but it is the type of discipline that would properly be exercised within a family. And notice what he says here in the verse in Revelation chapter 3. He says, as many as I love, I chasten, I paiduo, I use appropriate family discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He is not doing this because he hates them. He's doing this because he loves them, and he wants them to become rewardable at the Bema Seat. So now we come to a verse that is very, very, very widely misunderstood. Verse 20. And this billboard is a common misunderstanding. It says, going to hell? Ask Jesus into your heart. Be saved. And so they're taking that from Revelation 3:20. One of the questions I like to ask people is, how do you spell into? And people will say INTO. Now, unless you have an NIV translation, how do you spell into in Revelation 3:20?
IN space ITO.
Notice it's two separate words. In to is not into. And so, what I like to ask people after they notice that it's spelled differently, I say, why do you think the translators spelled it as two separate words? Does it mean something different to have two words than to have one word? And people will sit there and they'll ponder. Then I will say, they are doing a good translation of what the Greek says. In two does not mean the same thing as into. There's a different concept involved. And so, this verse is not talking about unbelievers. Remember, this is a church of believers. And what kind of chastening is he using? Family discipline of children in the family. This is not a passage that's talking about unbelievers at all. These are believers. So, question, how do you spell into and how does Revelation spell it? Now, into versus into. If the Greek read eisolusomai eis, Notice I have ace and ace underlined. Ace is a preposition. It can be translated in or into. Greek would very often put a preposition on the front of a verb, and then they would also put it at the end of a verb. And if it's the same preposition, if the ace appears twice, then it should be translated come into, with into being one word. But the Greek reads ace elusomai pros. And so pros is a preposition and ace is a preposition. And the translation for that should be come in to, with in and to being two separate words. And you say, okay, that's interesting. Well, we'll get to the punchline here. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, we have a good example of the form that has ace twice, once in front of the verb and once after the verb. Jesus went into Capernaum. And so the idea is he was outside and he went into. And that's a standard formula. We find it all over the New Testament. But then in Mark 6:25, this is where Herod Antipas had his birthday party. And there was a dancing girl that was a stepdaughter of his. And he became very interested in her, and he said, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. A most inappropriate thing, but Herod Antipas was not known as a moral man in any way, shape, or form. Well, you remember that he said he'd grant her any wish that she wanted, up to half the kingdom. So she said, I've got to talk to Mom about that. So she went in to talk to her mother, and her mother had a grudge against John the Baptist. So the mother said, tell him I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. So after she talked with her mother, she came in to the king. Did that mean she went and jumped inside of him? Absolutely not. And so it uses ace, front of the verb, and pros, following the verb. She came in. She entered to the presence of the king. She entered the banquet hall where Herod Antipas is having his birthday party. So she came in the door and came to his presence. She didn't come inside of him. She didn't go. And in the same way, in Revelation 3:20, let's read 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, if it said that, and dine with him, and he with me. Well, if he came into it, then it would be, I will dine upon him, and he with me. Jesus isn't dining upon the person. The person isn't dining upon Jesus. The person is dining with Jesus. Okay, what's the picture? It would be like Jesus is outside of that door. Knock, knock, knock. He says, if someone will let me come in, I'll come in to the room and we'll have table fellowship. He wants to come to the presence of the believer and sup with him. He's talking about enjoying the Lord's table with the person, having table fellowship. He's talking about wanting to restore fellowship. See the picture of it? He's outside. This congregation has shut the door and they said, we're not interested in your word, Jesus. We don't want your truth. We don't want the amen. We don't want the faithful witness. We want to do our own thing. We're rich. We don't need anything. We don't need your word. We don't need you. So Jesus is excluded by this church. No one is interested in fellowship with Jesus. And what he's saying is, if when you're having a service, someone wants to let me into the room, I'd like to have table fellowship with him. That's what we picture when we have the Lord's table. That close fellowship with the Lord that is enabled because of what he has done for us. That if we're on his same wavelength, we can enjoy table fellowship with him. Not talking about unbelievers here. No one receives everlasting life by inviting Jesus into their heart. Everlasting life is received by believing Jesus' promise of everlasting life. And this passage is talking about restoring fellowship. A whole different concept. Notice how important it is to notice that the translation says in to, not into. It's a whole different concept. Jesus wants to have table fellowship. Here we have a depiction of the Lord's table where, notice, they are all reclining in order to eat, which was their standard way. They didn't have chairs of the type that we are used to. Now, that then leads us to verse 21. The overcomer will sit with Jesus on his throne as Jesus overcame and now sits on the Father's throne. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Thrones speak of ruling. The Father rules in heaven over all creation. The Father has invited Jesus to join with him. And so we often say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have a number of passages that speak about that. That is a temporary thing for him. He is there seated with the Father on his throne, meaning rulership over the universe, until the time when Jesus' enemies are made into his footstool, and he's able to take his own throne, which will be the throne of David, where he will be ruling the whole earth during the millennium with Jerusalem as his capital.
John, Jesus is overcoming. Is that the resurrection, or is that just his entire life?
He overcame in a number of ways. I would say that cross and resurrection become focal point on that, but there was overcoming throughout. I mean, he was resisting Satan all the way through and consistently was demonstrating that he was from God and that his words were truth and that he is who he says he is, he does what he says he does, and he's faithful to everything. So I think that he overcame in a number of ways, but in the superlative way, cross and resurrection. Looking at another book that has a mistranslation in every English translation, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, describes part of this and is in keeping with Revelation 3:21. It says there that every Levitical priest, word Levitical is understood, it's not written in the text, stands day by day performing service and regularly offering the same sacrifices which are never able to take away sins. But he himself, having offered one sacrifice on behalf of sins, has sat without interruption at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies are put as the footstool of his feet. Then I added in brackets, at which time he will sit on David's throne, ruling over the millennium. Now, in your English translations, it says that he offered one sacrifice forever. That's very bad punctuation, and it's very bad translation of the phrase, eis ta dien ekes. It means perpetually. It doesn't mean forever. And it modifies the next script. He sat down perpetually. The translators looked at it and said that they wanted to render it forever, even though the other two times that phrase shows up in this chapter, they rendered it as perpetually, or some other word meaning that. And even though they recognized that, they wanted to translate it here forever, and they said, well, he didn't sit down forever. So they ended up putting the comma in the wrong place. It is that he, instead of standing perpetually like the Levitical priest, because the Levitical priest always had to offer another sacrifice, there were no chairs for people to sit in the temple or in the tabernacle, because the priests would always stand, and as soon as they had one sacrifice, they had to make another. And remember when we read through the Old Testament, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And so they always were standing. Jesus makes one sacrifice and sits down perpetually, not having to rise up and make another sacrifice. But he sits. He sits on his Father's throne until the time that his enemies are made his footstool. At that point, he will sit on his own throne in Jerusalem, on the throne of David, ruling over the millennial kingdom. And so, notice what he says. The overcomer he will allow to sit on his throne. And remember, it wasn't long ago in our summer sessions where we've looked at a lot of different things. We looked at Romans 8. And we saw Romans 8:17. All believers are heirs of God. But those that suffer with Christ in ministry because they walk by the Spirit, he makes into co-heirs with Christ, that they may be co-glorified with him. The overcomer is the rewardable believer. And what Jesus is doing, even though he has had nothing but rebuke for the messenger of this church, he is holding out hope for that messenger and for the congregation. That if the congregation becomes serious about fellowshipping with the Lord who speaks truth and becomes rewardable because they live by faith, because they do appropriate righteous deeds, and they start to see the truth, they have the eye salve, they can be privileged to join him on his throne, talking about co-reigning with Christ as the ultimate of rewards. And the final exhortation in verse 22 is the same thing that he says to all seven churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This passage has a much different message than most people get out of it. Even though Jesus is looking at a group that, as he addresses his words to the messenger, is nothing but rebuke, look at what he holds for it. I find this very encouraging, because, you know, we can look over our lives and we can see a lot of failures. And he doesn't want us to think, well, I failed in the past, so I might as well not even try. I mean, look at the failure that has been evidenced here at Laodicea. And look what he holds out for the overcomer. Is that not grace? You know, this, as we've been looking at this, is, kind of been a downer all the way until we got here into verses 20 and following. But look at the remarkable turnabout that is set forth. We know in our own lives we're prone to wander. And we all have people that we're praying for. Family members, co-workers, people we know at school, people that we have a variety of contacts with, that we know are believers. And God's word holds out a tremendous incentive for us to be serious about the things of the Lord. He's able to transform believers by the renewing of the mind. And look at how optimistic a picture he's able to paint for a church that was characterized by failure.